As we find it this morning in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. This chapter sets before us a kind of extended picture of God's work of grace. Does that in the context of the historical separation of Israel and Judah, and the truth that God is going to make them in Christ, son of David, one people. There's a sense in which our Savior echoes this passage when he says that he will gather the Gentiles. I'll point it out as we go touch on it. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. We would probably say very dead, which is the point. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, We dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, the skin covered them above. There was no breath in them. He said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind. Remember, the wind in Scripture is sometimes a figure of the Holy Spirit, which is the intent here. Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. That figure, of course, involves a spiritual resurrection, because he is speaking of their return to Israel, the line of Canaan. And yet at the same time echoes the further wonder of the resurrection from the dead. Both elements are in the prophecy here. Our concern is perhaps with the first element. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And that work of the Spirit really is realized ultimately with the coming of the Spirit in Pentecost. Then the gospel goes to Judea, not only Jerusalem and Judea, but also Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take the one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And of course was the problem of the division of the kingdom since the days of Solomon. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Thou not show us what thou meanest by these. Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And our Savior really echoes that expression there, the figure, when he says, Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, that is of Judah, of the Jews, them also I must bring, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. The sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Oh, the restoration of them, the gathering of them out of the nations of the heathen, is going to work their spiritual blessing. And again, that leads us to the day when sin shall be no more at all. Though it begins with the work of the Spirit in binding and gathering God's people. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Again, that's Jesus echoes that idea in John 10. I am the good shepherd. It's a good shepherd who makes the two one. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And again, he's talking about the eternal blessings, ultimately. The tabernacle of God is with men, and God shall dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Figure of the return from the captivity, literal return, prophesies concerning the gathering of the church out of the nations. At no time has this been fulfilled in the full scope of it, so that Christ sits reigning among his people. That is the blessing we have now by faith, and it's a blessing that shall reach its consummation at Christ's second coming. Now, it's in the light of that and elements of this passage that we would consider this morning, Lord's Day 32, question answers 86 and 87. And the Catechism takes up the third part now of gratitude or thankfulness. Asks this question, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The picture, beloved, as I said, is of the gathering of God's church and the forming of it to be one people. And in that picture, God sets before us the wonder work of salvation in your life and mine, and how it is that we who were dead in trespasses and sins live before God. It's exactly therein that it answers the question also of the catechism as to the place and design of salvation and the godly walk of a Christian. You and I confess, as we did in question and answer 8, that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The extended figure of the valley of dry bones that is made to live sets before us the wonder of God's regenerating grace, which is the work of Christ by the Spirit. And that work bears the fruit that God's people begin to live in covenant fellowship with God, and in such a way that they shall be a holy people. That wonder of that work is brought out in the prophesying to those bones, calling them to life when they cannot hear, so that Ezekiel must stand there as he does in verses 4 and 5, and he has to prophesy and say, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And they cannot hear. It is a powerful, quickening, creative word. I'm not talking about the activity of faith through the preaching, but of work that precedes it. And it involves, at the same time, the powerful working of the Spirit who imparts breath to that which was dead and has no life. So that he must also declare that he will open the graves, and that he will, as he says in verse 14, put my spirit in you and ye shall live. Now, that's really what the catechism is describing when it talks about Christ, having redeemed us, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. It's why it's impossible that one can be saved and continue to lie there as dead bones. Which is really the answer to question answer 87. Cannot they then be saved, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? No. It's not the nature of grace. It's not the nature of salvation. And that's bound up with the wonder of David, his servant, which is fulfilled in Christ, who is the one shepherd that shall rule God's people, in whom is the blessing of the cleansing from sin. That's also mentioned in verse 23. So he says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and cleanse them. That involves both forgiveness and a purifying. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. That we would ponder this morning, really, the very design of our salvation. And to do that, we must look at it from the viewpoint of a sanctifying intent. God intends us to be a holy people. Intends to lead us to the work of salvation, to the day when sin shall be no more in you. Secondly, because that is true, His grace now works in us a godly life. And though that is a small beginning, it is a real beginning of spiritual life in communion with God. As the Catechism points out, it gives to us a certain spiritual blessing and fruit already now. The Catechism starts with an important question. We are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit or work of our own. Now, we've seen the answer to that, the issue of that, before. It is the truth that we are righteous before God as the legal blessing of your salvation and mine, that we have the forgiveness of sins before the judgment seat of God, and we have it merely for the sake of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He redeemed us. He bought us back, paid the ransom price, bore the curse, sustained the wrath, and has fully blotted out all our sins. The servant who is coming, as Ezekiel views it from the Old Testament perspective of the coming of Christ, the servant who is of David, is one who, as the shepherd of God's people, is the instrument to impart the blessing that they should be cleansed from their sins. That cleansing you and I have through the blood of Christ offered in His atoning death on the cross. We are delivered merely of grace through Christ without any merit. Now, it's in the light of that that the Catechism has addressed a question already earlier in the connection with the subject of justification and now returns to it in the light of the need for spiritual supervision in the life of the church and a walk of gratitude in godliness. That is the question, if we are, after all, righteous before God without works, why does the Word of God repeatedly call us to do that? They don't merit. They contribute nothing to our salvation as far as our righteousness before God is concerned. And indeed, the enemies of justification by faith point to those passages that set forth the call to repentance, the call to forsake various sins, not just sin in general, the need to live a godly life in every relationship of life. They point to those passages with the false notion that we do something, or that we add to Christ, or that there must be some merit or value in them by which we earn the blessings of eternal life. Catechism has said no to that idea. But the question remains, well then, why? Why all these exhortations? You're called to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're called to live a Christian life in marriage. The Word of God has a great deal to say about those subjects. It has a great deal to say about your personal spiritual life, your prayer life, your activity when you go to work tomorrow as one who labors under authority. It addresses your thoughts so that you are to flee that which leads you into sin. And it addresses your emotions so that you're to put away wrath and malice and clamor and evil speaking. It addresses every aspect of your spiritual life in relation to God, your worship, and in relation to your neighbor. Why all these exhortations? What's their place? The heart of the Catechism's answer is that this, that we must understand the very design and intent of our salvation, first of all. And that is that God intends not only to give unto us the blessings of righteousness before His judgment seat, but on the grounds of that righteousness, to make us to be a holy people. Christ has redeemed and delivered us by His blood. It's really the legal blessings of salvation. But when the prisoner's sentence is commuted and he is set free, when one who is a slave has been set at liberty because the ransom price is paid, then neither the prisoner stays in the prison, nor does the slave stay in his shackles, bound and held captive. Being made free from the guilt of sin and the curse and the wrath of God, we are brought into communion with Him in righteousness. We have the right to begin to live according to the will of God. We are freed from the law as that which condemns. It still shows us our sin, but it is passed away in such a way that being freed from condemnation, you and I may stand before that law of God and find in it instruction in practical godliness without fear. The Catechism points us to this intent in that little expression, that's so, in question answer 86. Christ has redeemed and delivered us by His own blood, that so we may testify, that He may be praised, that we may be assured, that others may be gained to Christ. The purpose of God in our redemption is expressed there. Now, you're familiar with that purpose. That purpose is this, that God has ordained us through sanctification and belief of the truth unto eternal salvation. He has predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and that we should be holy and without blame or blemish, really, before Him. He has ordained not only that we should be saved by grace through faith without works, but He has likewise created us in Christ Jesus by a work of grace that follows from that design in His counsel, created us after the image of Christ that we should walk in good works. And those good works are ones which He has before ordained, in fact, that we should walk in them. God intends us, through a wonder work of grace, to be a holy people. That is the figure, though it stands in a rather extended form, of that valley of dry bones, which is not only forgiven, but is made to live. That work is very really the work of the Holy Spirit. That was the promised blessings to a people whose sins mounted up over their head, who stood waiting for Christ, their righteousness, to come. And in that wonder of salvation in Christ, the royal Son of David sitting upon the throne, the blessed promise and work of the Holy Spirit who would put life into them. As long as the Old Testament church lived under the administration of the law, there was a certain sense in which they could never fully obtain that life. because that law always spoke of their need for the righteousness that had not yet come. God sets before his church, scattered into captivity, dead in trespasses and sins, and very vividly so, because of their idolatry and their corruption and their defilement, cast out of the land of Canaan. He says to them that he will put his spirit in them, and they shall live. And likewise, beloved, you and I have that same promise and that same blessing. Christ has redeemed us. He has not redeemed us simply that we should be forgiven and then go on living in sin. It's not the nature of the design of salvation. God intends his people to be holy. And that, in this way, by a renewing work of the Holy Spirit. He renews us by his, that is Christ's, Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to Christ as the head to dwell in us as his members, to renew us after his own image, that so we might live in gratitude before God. The antinomian of the Christian church, and that is the inherent problem with much of the evangelicalism rooted in their errors in dispensationalism, that antinomian idea that we are saved and forgiven, and now the Christian life is kind of optional, is wrong. And it's wrong in a very serious way. It's as serious an issue as the notion that our works merit. And it's wrong in this way, that it denies the real nature of God's intention and purpose and design in our salvation itself. The idea that Jesus has blotted out the law so that there are no commands or exhortations. They're just maybe things that would be good advice or helpful for happy psychological living or something that you and I can pick and choose. It's a denial of the truth of grace. The picture of dry bones rather vividly sets before us the reality. You and I are not only born guilty in ourselves in sin, but we are born spiritually, morally dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, lying in corruption, having no life in us. It is not God's intention to take dry bones who are legally forgiven to heavenly glory as dry bones. That's really where you would end up if you go the direction that is oftentimes promulgated. What is the work of grace? It brings me to that second point here. We have a grace which is a wondrous power of the Almighty God. It's not simply an attitude of favor towards us in Christ. It is that. But it is that in such a way that by the divine power of God, in Christ as our Savior, he reaches down by the power of his Holy Spirit to take those dead, corrupt, utterly helpless, dry bones, which is what a dead sinner is, and raise them up to life. And the bones don't exercise free will. You want a passage that shows the foolishness of free will? What you're saying is the bones make a decision here. It's nonsense. It's the utter folly. When Jesus says, except ye be born again, you cannot, you have no ability to see the kingdom of God. He means, literally, you cannot believe except you are first born again. Except the bones be called by a creative, quickening, renewing, and regenerating power of God from death to life. So that you who are dead in trespasses and sins have been quickened, made alive, raised from the dead by the Spirit of Christ. There is no life And except God put his spirit in us, we have no breath. We cannot live, breathe, walk, move, act, think, believe, repent, turn, be converted, what have you. There is no life. Except God, by a wonder work, take dead sinners and spiritually raise them up from death to life, so that we're translated from darkness to light, given a spiritual life that we don't have. You and I lie like those dead, that valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel walks through it and it is dead. Only God can put sinews there. And only a power of divine grace that saves can renew flesh upon that which is utterly rotted, and put skin and bones together and make a whole person who can live with God. And the very life that must animate that renewed body, so to speak, must be the life of the very breath of God breathed into us by the wonder work of salvation. Salvation is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. You are born in the grave of sin. And God calls his people out of the grave. Not only in the final day of the resurrection of the body, that's the consummation of it, but first of all, the resurrection of the dead soul. It's very striking how one can read a passage like Ephesians 2, where he says, "You who are dead in trespasses and sins," and not see the point. Dead means dead. God raises the dead. Now that grace works a spiritual life. That's why being born again is not an emotional experience, but a fundamental spiritual change and renewal of one who is in himself dead, by which God imparts life and the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in us, and we begin to live before the face of God and to dwell with him. That regenerating or grace of God, that renewing work of the Holy Spirit, is the source of all your spiritual life. You understand we're talking about how it is you're a Christian. How it is that you see sin and repent it. How it is that you know the Lord. Dead bones don't know anything. Can't do anything. They have no ears to hear, no eyes to see. They're utterly wretched. God took you when you were born dead in trespasses and sins, wrought by his Holy Spirit in your heart the light and knowledge of salvation and spiritual life. That is his work of grace, unaided by you, and it is a work that he begins and a work that he continues. For he calls that work to faith and to life. He not only communicates life, but he puts his spirit in you in such a way that you shall live. And shall live in the blessings of communion with him. Now that involves likewise, as he says in verse 23, a cleansing, not only of the guilt of sin, but of its pollution, so that it begins to take away that defilement and that rule and tyranny of the worship of idols and all that belongs to the service of sin. And it's bound up with the fact that Christ rules now in our life by his word and spirit and gives us to live before him. That grace of God brought you and I to the turning of our life, which is conversion. And it brought us to faith. And it brought us to the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of salvation in Christ. But as he speaks of that cleansing, and as he speaks of that quickening of the Spirit, he speaks of the fact that we shall live. And he describes what that life shall be under the rule of David, his servant, which is Christ. The end of verse 24. That they also shall walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and shall do them, and shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. The church is made to live and to dwell with God, which that dwelling in the land of Canaan was a picture, and in which you and I are brought into the temple and dwelling place of God in peace with Him. God doesn't bring you to salvation. You make your decision, or however that's defined, and now I'm saved, hallelujah, and that's the end of it. And the rest is just kind of drifting along until you go to glory. Promised the Old Testament church, who could never walk in God's ways because of the infirmity of being under the law, the promise to them was that they should be a holy people who would actually walk in His judgments and who would be given grace through the work of the Spirit and the rule of Christ to observe His statutes, to do that. It was a promise of a holy, godly life, which God would work by His grace. It is a process in which being born and raised up to life, by the grace of God, we begin to live. And that life consists not of continuing on simply in the way we were going, but in a life of spiritual communion with God, in which we walk in the way of obedience in true gratitude under the government of Christ our Savior. Well, that includes that church government we were talking about in connection with the administration of the Lord's Supper, but it includes the whole reality of your spiritual life and mine. God gives to us to live. The Catechism sets before us that fact by setting before us the work of the Holy Spirit, which is a renewing work. But having described that somewhat formally, it is, of course, regeneration and then calling and then the blessings of faith and sanctification. The Catechism, which is bound up with that word renew, also speaks of it in terms of how that work of God is given to us in our experience. Grace works this, that we are renewed after His own image. Now, that image of God is set forth in Scripture as knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. It is to be what a man, created in the image of God, was in the beginning. God doesn't raise up those dry bones and put life in them and then they just simply stand there inert. He makes them, after all, that man was created to know God. To live is to live in communion with God. The Catechism points us to the fact that involves this, that Christ renews us after Himself, after His own image, so that we know God in Jesus Christ as God, our God and Father, and with a love of God in Christ, we begin to live. We have light, and we are even called children of the light, to know the Lord. And not only that, but being made living servants of God, He conforms us to His own will. righteousness is not only the legal state in which we stand before God, but it is a conformity of our nature, and it is a conformity of our life as it is renewed after the Spirit in obedience to the will of God. So that image of God is defined as righteousness, and along with that, holiness. Holiness in Scripture is a very beautiful idea. It's very simple. It has the idea of being made pure, which is, after all, the fruit of cleansing. It has the idea of the fact that it's rooted in the principle of the love of God in the heart. And it has the idea of a devoted consecration in the whole of our being unto God. So that holiness is really the internal principle of spiritual life as it works itself out in purity and in obedience to the will of God and in conformity to His will. And that is exactly what He promises His church when He says they shall all have one shepherd and they shall also walk in My judgments and observe My statutes to do them. They shall be a holy people. That's the purpose of all those exhortations. The Holy Spirit renews us after the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that simply by an internal work that kind of happens spontaneously and automatically. But the Holy Spirit works that work in us and works that beginning of spiritual life by bringing His Word to us, proclaiming that Word, and through that Word as the means of grace, not only calling those dry bones to life, but working in them the spiritual life that flows from that Word. That the exhortations, the commands, the warnings, the calls to repentance, the instruction in practical godliness is a means by which the Holy Spirit, who renews us after the image of Christ in heart, begins to shape us according to that work of grace in the soul. After the image of Christ, that we should begin to live and walk in the blessings of salvation, which is holiness, the knowledge of God, in righteousness before Him, and in all purity, to walk in His judgments to do that. And it's grounded in that righteousness which is in Christ, but it is the very inherent fruit of grace. Grace works a godly life. Can they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? No. Not only does the Scripture testify that such a one who walks in sin, clings to his sin, does not repent, struggle, turn, or strive with it, but who is only an unchaste person, an idolater, an adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, what have you, and such do not belong to His kingdom. They're dry bones. There's no life there. Grace does not work that. Grace works a renewal after the image of Christ. That soul, our conduct becomes the fruit of grace. And our knowledge of God in Christ works the blessings of spiritual experience, including, as the Catechism says, the assurance of faith by its fruit. And our conversation shines as a light to draw others. Branches grafted into the vine draw their life out of the vine and bear fruit. That's the inherent nature of grace. And it is a fruit which is a gift and blessing of salvation. The Christian life is really the blessing of salvation. It's a duty. It's a calling. We must do good works. God's word commands them. We may do good works. We're righteous without sin in the eyes of God. We can, therefore, also do them because the Spirit has given us. And we want to. There's nothing contrary to us. Indeed, it is the profound wonder that knowing that we were dead and that we are now made alive, we leap for joy in the blessings of spiritual life in communion with God, and we would know the things which our Father has taught us and dwell under the rule of Christ in all gratitude and thankfulness for His blessings. That's why it is impossible that those who are engrafted into Christ should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. It's inherent in the nature of grace. And it brings me to that third point. We have a sure fruit. That's God's design, and grace works it. And that is this, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God. That's really the eternal reality of it all. Our conduct, which is our life and walk, which takes the form of willing obedience in the love of God. The whole of it, it is imperfect yet, because we are still in the flesh. But God has begun a good work in you. He is working in your life now by the exhortations and commands and injunctions of the Scriptures to work in you a spiritual growth in that life that you might more and more be conformed after the pattern of Christ to the image of God. We might live as a godly people in the service of the Lord. When you do that, you give evidence, testify that you are in Christ. And there's a sure blessing that follows from it. And that is that God gives to us in the way of the confession of our sin and infirmity, but also in the way of battling with sin and living that Christian life, He gives to us the testimony by His Spirit that we are His people, that we are His children. Because grace works godliness, godliness is a testimony. Your faith is genuine, and that you are a believer. And that's not a hollow statement. That's not the claim of one who's a hypocrite or some such thing. But you behold the fruit, though it be imperfect and stained with sin in this life, the fruit of the Spirit, the work of grace, and the very knowledge of sin itself and your sorrow for it is an aspect of that. That you begin to live according to the will of God and to walk in His ways. Christian life is designed by God to assure us of the genuineness of our salvation, so that we know that we are His children. Finally, the Catechism points out that sure fruit is also this, that our conversation, that is our whole pattern of life and speech, which is made by the grace of God to be one that is godly. That also is used of God, that others may be gained to Christ. The idea of the Catechism is not actually that you gain others to Christ, but that God, by the very work of His grace in you, and by the godly conversation which He kindles in your heart and in which you walk because you love the Lord, that He uses it that others may be gained to himself. He calls them. He shows the life of joy and peace in communion with God in Christ, the blessings of salvation. And one of the blessings is that we become manifest to those about us that he is our God, that we are his people, and that his power and grace live in us, and that we have a hope that is within us that the world does not have. And as God works that godly life, he uses it also to draw others to Christ. That's true even of the walk of our children that's different. God uses children for that too, because our children walk differently than the children of the ungodly. We live in communion with God, and men see it, and they ask a reason of the hope that is within you. And like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, they could take knowledge that they had been with Jesus. They could see that they knew Christ and that they knew all about his labor and ministry and word and work and that they were walking with him. They hated it. God uses our spiritual life very richly. He uses it to build his church, to bind us together in the unity of faith, to wrestle with the truth of his word that we might grow thereby. The very real sense of the word, beloved, that's the fruit of what the Catechism is describing right here. It's how it is that God has led us to the point that we may be organized as a congregation. That you're here this morning. That the classes has answered our request, and the Lord has answered our request by them, that we might be established as a church. It's his work, from beginning to end. And that works yet more gratitude, thankfulness, and godly fear. Amen. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, thou hast dealt well with us as thy servants. Thy promises are faithful and true. It is our desire that we might live and walk before thy face, that as thou hast said, I will be thy God and ye shall be my people. So, Lord, we might live in the blessings of thy covenant. We and our house, fellowship and communion with thee. Write thy word upon our hearts. Gather thy church and continue to gather it and establish us more and more. The riches which are in Christ Jesus. Forgive us our sins, for we have not yet attained unto the full blessing of that holiness which thou hast promised to them that love thee. And look, O Lord, to the glory of that day when sin shall be no more. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.